All right, so we're thinking about the topic of consumerism and contentment this morning. It's a funny thing when you begin with a topic, climate crisis. What if you had to come up with, I don't know how many we've got in total, 10 topics related to the climate crisis, what would you cover? What Christianity has to say about the climate crisis? Now, there are obvious things like what does the Bible say about human beings being made in the image of God with a unique role and influence for good and bad on the world? That seems to be an obvious thing. It does make sense to do like we did at the end of March and have a panel with various experts, scientific, sociological, philosophical, talking about the issues from that point of view, that look at that kind of stuff. But what other topics would you cover? Well, the last one of these, we thought about the whole theme of loving your neighbour, because that's a really important one in the sense that caring about the natural world, the environment, more broadly, is caring about the habitat of your neighbours, local and global. And so if I'm going to care for human beings, I need to make sure they have food and shelter. And part of making sure they have food and shelter is that they live in an environment that is conducive to growing and developing food and is above water for their shelters and so on. So a concern for my neighbour should lead to a concern for the environment. We looked at things from that point of view. But this is another really important one. I think this would be one that on many of our lists, wouldn't it, to think about. Well, one of the reasons why we have issues with concern for the environment as it is now and the future of our world is because of human consumerism, out of control consumerism, that is. The result especially of human technology, which has then enabled the growth in human population, that then creates this cycle of a larger population consuming more and more and more. It's intensified when, as human beings grow and grow in our capacity and technology and ability to produce and extract from the world, that our consumption and drive for growth can be unrestrained. Rather than just using and taking what we need, we use and take as much as we can get. And so what becomes something that could be in balance and sustainable becomes completely out of balance and unsustainable by as much as I can get, as quickly as I can, in any means that I can. Now that's, when you look at the way human beings behave in a large way, we get a bit of a double bind in relationship to different communities and countries and so on, where I need to keep up as the leader of this country to make sure that my currency competes with that other country, because if they develop and produce and their gross national product is outweighs mine, then suddenly I become, you know, a less well-off country, less able to provide for my citizens, worst case, vulnerable in military ways and vulnerable in diplomatic ways because I'm no longer maintaining the economic strength of my country. So you end up with this problem where it's not just greed, but it's also the greed of others that inevitably affects you. Do you know what I mean? Where it's like, well, if you're chasing, then to some extent I need to chase, or otherwise I get left behind, and then I can't be a force for good because I get swallowed up. And so these pressures make it even worse. and then you add to that the fact that not only is there basic greed, get as much as I can, but there are then incentives to not address the problems of greed, or the impacts of greed, or the problems of the way in which we farm or mine or generate energy, we have vested interests to preserve current forms of energy production, vested interests to preserve current economic models, because there's the incentive to increase our profits at the minimal possible cost. And so that's when you get these terrible examples where, like, corporations and so on have been shown to just agree to lie about the impact that their conduct is having on the planet or on their neighbours. That agree to lie so they can preserve maximising their profit at minimal expense. So there's all this stuff, right? This drive to consume, often fueled and made even worse by a discontentment, you know, that because I'm not happy with what I've got, because we'll be better off if we have more, then that fuels it even more. So that's on a big picture level. On a local level, you and I, here in this room, Our personal conduct does contribute to our community conduct, does contribute to the consumer sentiment and voter sentiment signals that do have an influence on how companies and politicians behave. We want our comforts preserved. We want our opportunities maximised. We don't want any policy or change or pressure to limit our spending opportunities, our travelling opportunities, our creature comforts. We want to be able to get as much clothes as we want, as cheaply as we want, as often as we want, as many shoes as we want, as cheaply as we want, as consumer electronics, cheap and affordable travel, as quick and as often and to as many places as we can. We want the diet that suits our fancy or status or whatever it is, to be as diverse and, again, affordable and accessible as possible. If any politician dared to impact upon our lives in a way which would shrink our income or limit our convenience or options, it'd be so easy for us to be angry about that. Yeah? But what if, as we face pressures on a limited planet, global crises, what if we could be some of the people who actually have such a heart of contentment that restrains consumerism, that makes us open to be cooperative with change in the world and positive about change in the world, even if it limits our comforts and our wealth and our freedoms in those ways? Yeah, what if we could be part of the solution, break the power of dissatisfaction, greed and consumerism? What would it mean to be happy in a future where the ability for most people to eat a lot of red meat declines, the ability for people to travel globally shrinks, how can you still be happy in a world that is just vastly less wealthy in some ways than the 20th century or early 21st century? Well, in some ways, if I'm able to be someone who is happy even with less having stuff, less eating stuff, less going places, less wearing things, if I'm able to still be happy with being not defined by and dependent upon those things to be happy, well then actually I can face a future that might be very, very different from the present. So we're talking about what the Bible calls the secret of contentment. An old theologian and reforming leader, Martin Luther, said, next to faith, this is the highest art, the secret of contentment. Let's open up Philippians chapter 4. And if you can get this on your phones or paper Bibles, and maybe to have a break from me talking for a second, in this couple of groups, maybe this half and this half of the room, just read out loud, one of you, read out loud Philippians 4, verses 4 to 20, just in those two clumps of Philippians 4, verses 2 to 20. On one level, you could say that generosity is the opposite of greed, couldn't you? The greed on the one hand, taking as much as I can get, generosity, giving as much as I'm happy to. In another way, though, you could say that contentment is the opposite of greed. Greed, needing to have more and more, take more and more in order to be meaningful or satisfied or whatever, whereas contentment is not needing to take more or have more or rely on things at all in order to be happy. Contentment's a very another antidote to greed, you could say. And here in Philippians 4, verse 12, we're told that the Apostle Paul says, I have learned the secret, the masterful Jedi art of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. This great secret to godliness, to happiness, to life, to living life well, as well as one of the elements to ethical economics and good politics, is a community and culture and mindset of contentment. It's a masterful secret. Building on this verse, there's a very famous book from the middle of the 17th century by a Puritan writer called Jeremiah Burroughs called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a great read. I mean, the Puritans go on a lot. Even their titles of their books often go on a lot. So it's 3 or 4 line long titles. But great stuff in there as he rubs this home. And he writes in his book that contentment doesn't mean that you lose all due sense of affliction. In other words, it doesn't mean that somehow you no longer feel sad or upset when you're hungry or suffering. It doesn't mean that. Contentment doesn't mean that you cannot have orderly complaints. Orderly complaints, quaint old language, isn't it? But the idea being there is a space to share your troubles, right? Okay, Andy comes from England, we know all poms are whinging poms. There's a place for orderly whinging. You know, it can be quite pleasurable, in fact, can't it? Mm-hmm. quite so, yes, very good. so it doesn't mean you can't feel unpleasant, doesn't mean you can't whinge about it sometimes. It doesn't mean you can't, again, here's his quaint way of describing it, giving up lawfully seeking help and relief. So it doesn't mean you don't try and improve your situation, ask for help or whatever. Contentment doesn't mean that you don't feel bad, don't say you feel bad, don't do anything about it. No, it's not that. Like in Pooh Bear, we've got Eeyore, don't worry about it, I'll be fine, you know. Thanks for noticing me. It's not that kind of thing. Nor is it simply just by temperament being a quiet, passive person or simply a sturdy resolution, he says, or a strength of natural reason. Rather, and here's some really lovely 17th century English, contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. It's the opposite of, Burroughs says, a murmuring, vexing, fretting distraction from current duty, sinking discouragement and shirking and rebellion. It's this rare, precious jewel, a true Christian spiritual contentment. It's a great secret, it's a rare jewel, it's something worth pursuing and chasing after and valuing and treasuring. He frames it actually as a kind of paradox, and that will be the structure for our time today up until 8:30. That on the one hand, he says, a Christian should be the most content person in the world, and yet the most unsatisfied person in the world at the same time. Two ways of looking at the same thing. On the one hand, I'll be happy with the simplest thing, the barest food and water, and be content with that. On the other hand, I'll never be satisfied even if you gave me all the kingdoms of the world. You know, all the yachts and second and third houses and high rises and personal jets and great fame and wealth. I'd never be satisfied with merely this world. Now, it seems like a paradox. The most satisfied in the world, the least satisfied in the world. But actually, the two are related. Because I'm not seeking things of this world to be satisfied, and I know I'd never be satisfied even if I had... Sorry for the Hamilton fans here, you've now got that satisfied song in your head. You know, I'd never be satisfied if I have everything in this world. On the other hand, because of that, I'm therefore realising that I can be content with whatever I need to just get through. Yeah, as the Apostle Paul says here, in every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. It's because it's not about being well-fed or about being hungry that I draw my contentment from. I'm not saying because I'm in need, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances, verse 11. Yeah. So that's what we'll be thinking about, those two halves, really. So first of all, then, a Christian is the most content person in the world. Philippians, as a whole letter, give a bit of context for it. It's a really joyful letter. It's a church that we read about it starting in Acts 16, and now, a long time later, the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing to encourage the church. He does warn them about some false teachers in chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. So he's addressing that issue. Watch out for these people who are kind of distorting Christian teaching and behaviour. He also is appealing to unity at the start of verse 4, urging these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to get on and so that they could be fruitful in their ministry and their work together. He's also writing to thank them for their generous support. So this church in Philippi has been sponsors of Paul's missionary work. Verse 18, I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering and acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So thank you so much for the gift you gave. I want you to know that as you support gospel work, you're also worshipping God. It's like a sacrifice in the temple is giving to Christian mission and ministry. And in that context of that, those circumstances, he urges them pastorally, he speaks to them just for their well-being, to say, rejoice in God, verse 4. Rejoice always. Be gentle to others. joy springs from trusting God that he will provide. We can cast our anxiety on him, knowing he cares for us, knowing he'll come back soon, verses 6 to 7 of chapter 4. Turn to God in anxiety. Trust in God. Not in money, not in circumstances, not in other people. First of all, trust in God in your troubles, even your study troubles, or your health troubles, or your personal troubles. Trust God first of all. And that brings with it a peace that surpasses knowledge or circumstances, a peace that comes in trusting God and hoping in God. Jeremiah Burroughs, I mentioned earlier, he talks about melting our will with God's will. It's a cool thought, isn't it? I kind of melt my will with God. Your will be done. Yeah? As the Lord's Prayer prays. Not what I will, but what you will. As Jesus prayed on the night he was betrayed. Yeah? Melt my will with God's. And so that, see how this peace, this trusting in God, is it's part of that secret jewel of Christian contentment. It also leads to an active meditation upon God's good character and ways. Verse 8. And following, right? This whatever is true, right, pure, noble, trustworthy. Think about those things. It's not just a verse about whether or not Christians should watch R-rated movies or not, but it's about my whole... It's like the... How do I lean? You know how you'll see plants sometimes that kind of seek out the sun and they'll sort of lean towards the north where the sun's coming from. They're kind of leaning, they're attracted to the sun in that kind of way. Or am I leaning towards God and his goodness? Is that what interests me, what fascinates me, what draws me, what the things I dwell upon? So that actually even when I am pondering hard and bitter and dark things, I'm asking, where's God at work in the midst of the hard and the bitter and the dark? How does the gospel hope comfort us? How does this remind us of the need for repentance and so on? It's a Christian, not just a Christian worldview in my head, but it's like an ordering of my love, my interest, which way I'm leaning towards, as I said, right? Contentment, in other words, then, is not simply passive. It's an active thing that comes out of trusting in God, doing God's will, dwelling in God's ways, finding, continuing to almost draw satisfaction in it. And then there's this reassurance of God's presence with us at the end of verse 9 there. God, peace will be with you. Now, in that context, he starts to talk about money. The Philippians were really pleased to express their love for Paul and a partnership in his missionary work by giving financially, generously to him. For verse 10, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. You've given me more money. Verse 18, he says, thank you for that. I've received that gift. Verse 14, it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire the gifts, but I desire that they be credited to your account. Thank you for the partnership. But more than that, I love what it shows about you, your interests, your concerns, about what you're leaning towards. What's good and right and true and pure and lovely, the preaching of the gospel. Tell you what, it's a great joy as you guys start to earn some money through your work and increasingly will earn, hopefully, as you come out graduating, except for the arts students, but, you know. as you earn, one of the great joys is the joy of giving, including gospel giving. Giving to your church, to be a part of the church that meant so much to you growing up in your faith. Giving to missionaries, both local in things like AFES ministry as well as global. Through CMS workers and others. It's a great joy, great thing, and it's part of our worship to God. But he's really careful to say, I'm not rattling a tin here. This isn't just me manipulating you to give more money, because verses 11 to 13, I've learned the secret art of contentment. Whether I have a lot, I don't get guilt trips when I'm enjoying good things, I thank God for them. Or whether in want, I don't become bitter in my whinging and resentful and envious. In either seasons of plenty or of want, I can be content. There's a great prayer in Proverbs 30. Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want riches so I forget you and rely on my own strength and wealth. I don't want poverty so I become violent and bitter and despairing. Just give me enough. Give me my daily bread. Yeah? I'm content. I want to be content. I've learned the secret of contentness. And the key here is not to depend on your circumstances. That's the key. Not to be ruled on the sustaining, say, of the great wealth and growth that the post-war generation, the baby boomers and so on and so forth, enjoyed in the 20th century, that you don't need that to be happy. You don't need to have everything going on the way it did last decade or last century to be happy. In any circumstances, in catastrophe, in famine, in flood, in drought, in war, in peace, in wealth and want, in happy families or broken relationships, not depending on circumstances is key. Not being ruled by circumstances, slave to circumstances. This is the great secret, right? Your will be done, God. Melt my will with God's. I can't control my circumstances, but you know, I can control how I react to my circumstances, can't I? If God gives me strength to do so, freely submitting and delighting in God's wise and fatherly disposal, to quote again from Jeremiah Burroughs. Yeah? There's that famous kind of prayer. It doesn't come from the Bible, but you would have maybe heard of the Serenity Prayer, perhaps. It's common in like the Alcoholics Anonymous and stuff. There's near people who know rock bottom, right? Who've had their lives and relationships destroyed by addiction. And the prayer goes along the lines of, God, help me to have the power to change the things I can change. Yeah? And the peace to not try and change things I can't change, and the wisdom to be able to tell which is which. And that's something of that biblical wisdom in that, right? To go, I can't always change all my circumstances, but how I respond, the wisdom, but more than just wisdom, deep spiritual resources, trusting in God, verse 13, that God of peace again, because this is a sweet, inward, quiet, gracious, spiritual frame of spirit. And at the end, he shares his confidence. God will provide for him, verse 19. God will provide for them. And that his practical provision is an expression of his gospel provision, his grace to us, the glory in Jesus Christ. And if you want to see more about that, go back to Philippians chapter 2. That God the Son, though he was equal with God, made himself nothing, became a servant, took on human nature, not merely to live and speak and serve and teach, but to die on a cross for the salvation of the world. That's the glory of Jesus Christ, the grace of Jesus Christ, the riches of Jesus Christ that have been lavished upon us. And out of that, then, every time we get a good gift from God, a warm cup of coffee, a tasty bowl of Cocoa Pops, we're just being reminded again of God's goodness to us, that reminds us of his big goodness to us, his kingdom coming, his will being done, his providing for us in all things. So if you get all that stuff and dwell on that stuff and lean into that stuff and cultivate that stuff and strive after this rare jewel, this great secret, trusting God's provision for you, God's grace to you, his will for you, then you'll begin to master this secret. That whatever God gives you in this life is your calling. And so you become free from saying, oh, if only I had a lover, if only I had recognition, if only I had the dream house, the dream garden, that trip to Italy, whatever it is that you want, you know, if only, then I'd be happy. I mean, we're fools, aren't we, as human beings? Because we know that those things never make you perfectly happy. Like, isn't that like every film and every book ever? That these things, you can never be satisfied with the things of this world. But be free from that. And to even say that suffering God can use for good, to form character, to grow hope, to pull me back, to depend on God, to prompt me to repent. That my life, your life, with its limitations, with your you-ness, all the limitations and glory of your you-ness, that's God's gift to you. So don't resent your gift. Don't give way to envying someone else's gift. But instead, get on with the gift God's given you. Take joy in the small gifts of God. Dwell upon the great gift of God in Jesus Christ. And then you'll begin to discover what it means to be the most content person in the world, I hope. And that might make you also then, in all sorts of ways, a good member of churches, of societies, of families, a good voter, a good citizen, a good consumer, and all these things. On the other hand, and with the last few minutes remaining, the Christian is the most unsatisfied person in the world. Even if I had everything, all the kingdoms of the world, I wouldn't be satisfied with them. A Christian hopefully is less of a fool in thinking that if they had all the things, the dream list of the most glammy person on Instagram or TikTok had, then I'd be happy. I go, no, money is good, but it's just good. That's all. It's just money. Fame is good, but it's just good. It's just fame. I mean, with everything that the glorious giant of Taylor Swift is, she's still a tortured poet. Like, no matter what you have, you're still living in this groaning, fallen, sickening, troubled world, right? The haters are going to hate, of the sickness that's going to come, of the things totally outside of your control in terms of sea levels or pandemics or whatever else, yeah? And so within that, then, a Christian will seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, and put money in its place. Come across to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll just read that briefly as I start to rub this in. 1 Timothy chapter 6. A few books on from Philippians.
Can you shout out page number?
On these Bibles, it is 1693, page 1693. Thanks, Andy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, page 1693, and from verse 11, writing to a young Christian leader, the Apostle Paul says, "You, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be the honour and might forever. Amen." That's what really matters. That's what's most important. Trust in that. Live for that. Focus on that. And then, what do we think about the things of this world? Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Wealth in this age, verse 17, so uncertain. Treasure in heaven, that's the life that's truly life. That's the wealth that never passes away. Yeah? Treasure that stuff. Don't be satisfied, in other words, Christian, human, with the things just of this world. They are false gods. They disappoint. They're cheap tricks. They're those teddies that you just so desperately want as a kid from, like, the show or some fair, or that you just must have it. And then you nag and nag and nag your parents until you get it and you win it. And then it's that horrible fake acrylic teddy bear material that gives you a rash when you cuddle it for too long and splits apart easily and ends up, before you know it, being more landfill, doesn't it? So much of what we become fascinated with is just more landfill. In his sermon given during World War II, the famous writer C.S. Lewis said, "If we consider the unblushing promises of heavenly reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Isn't that amazing? So, how not be satisfied with the mud pies and acrylic teddy bears from the show. Don't be so easily pleased with mere fame, fortune, sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever it is. Merely dream houses and dream gardens and six packs and whatever else. Six packs in both senses, I guess, whether it's your beer or your abs. I mean, they're good in their place. Enjoy them when they come. Learn the ability to be content in plenty when well fed. Yeah. But don't think that that's the solution. I'm falling apart, aren't I? Don't think that's the solution. Yeah. I'm treasuring something much more. And this stuff's just nice. It's just nice while I have it. It comes with it a great freedom, too. You know, that actually flows out into our relationships in all sorts of ways. And again, to pick up on a C.S. Lewis, I just wanted to share with you a way he pictures this, and I'll close with this. in a perhaps a lesser known book of his, The Great Divorce. Has anyone read this or heard of this one before? Yeah? Yeah, okay, cool. Yeah, it's really worth checking out if you can. It's like an imagination of what it would be like if you could take a cruise ship visit from hell to heaven. What would it be like if you could take a bunch of retirees on a cruise ship, and instead of docking in Hobart for the day, they dock in heaven. And then what the reaction is. And it's kind of a way of him diagnosing human heart and excuse making and so on. And at the end of this, he paints this picture of someone from hell, so to speak, who is so... their particular consumption, consumerism, greed, is a focus on a romantic relationship. And when their lover dies, they're now consumed and in love with their own tragic grief. And so the picture is this dwarf dragging a doll on a chain, and the doll is a picture of their lover. And then they encounter their actual lover in heaven, glorious, joyful, happy. I picture this, they're described as like a tragedian. So this is picturing like a person with white stage makeup and then the blushed cheeks and maybe some kind of wig and then some really scrappy, bad, dated Elizabethan stage clothes, then dragging some rag doll chained to them that is a symbol of their lover who has died and that they so grieffully understand. And then this tragedian meets his lover now in heaven. "Don't you understand?" said the lady to the tragedian. "There are no miseries here in heaven." "Do you mean to say," answered the dwarf, as if this new idea had made him quite forget the tragedian for a moment, "do you mean to say you've been happy in heaven?" "Didn't you want me to be happy?" "But no matter. Want me to be happy now, or don't think about that at all." The dwarf blinked at her. One could see an unheard-of idea trying to enter his little mind. One could see even that there was for him some sweetness in it. For a second, he almost let the chain go. And then, as if it were his lifeline, he clutched it once more. "Look here, we've got to face this." He was using his manly, bullying tone this time, the one for bringing women to their senses. "Darling," the lady said to the dwarf, "there's nothing to face. You don't want me to have been miserable for misery's sake. You only think I must have been. If I loved you, I should be miserable. But you'll only wait and see this isn't so." "Oh, love," the tragedian said, striking his forehead with his hand, finding new notes of despair. "Love, do you know the meaning of the word?" "How should I not? I am in love. I am literally in love. Do you understand? Here is love, truly." "You mean you did not love me truly in the old days?" "Oh, only in a poor sort of way. I've asked you to forgive me. There was little real love in it. What we called love down there on earth was mostly craving to be loved by others. In the main, I loved you for my own sake, because I needed you."
"And now? You need me no more?"
"Of course I don't," said the lady. Her smile made me wonder how both the phantoms could refrain from crying out with joy. "What needs could I have? I have it all now. I'm full now, not empty. I am in love himself, not lonely. I'm strong, not weak. And if you come here, you shall be the same. Come and see. We shall have no need for one another now. We can begin to love truly."
"Oh, she needs me no more, no more, no more," he said, choking his voice again. Would to God I had seen her lying dead at my feet before I hear those words. Lying dead at my feet, I say, dead at my feet."
I didn't know how long this creature intended to go on repeating the phrase for. The lady put an end to it. "Frank," she said, "Frank. Look at me. Look at me. What are you doing with that great ugly doll? Let go of the chain. Send it away. It's you I want. Don't you see what nonsense it's talking?" Merriment danced in her eyes. So when you find fulfillment in God, in other words, and being loved and not needing other stuff, then you're set free. Set free from all this conceit and fixation on other things to then actually just be real with other people. Yeah. It's a beautiful thought. To be free from greed, consumerism, discontent, envy, controlling others, to instead be free to enjoy God and love others. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word, by your Spirit, can examine our hearts and minds and habits and lives, lean us towards you and away from a sinful, selfish, worldly way. Teach us this secret art of contentment and shape our lives and values and churches and fellowships and communities and families to be marked by this, to be so content in you that we'll never be satisfied merely with the things of this world, but hunger after you most of all. In Jesus' name, whose great glory, grace and riches we live and move and find all strength from, we pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.